What is a scary prayer? The scary prayer occurs when a couple comes to a pastor and says, you know, we'd like to get married. And the big question is, will they stay married forever and ever and ever and live happily ever after? That's the big question. And there's two ways of doing this. They can just say, well, we're going to get married. We've sent out the invitations. Preacher, do your thing. Or they can say, okay, preacher, you know, show us. We really want to know whether we should get married. And then the preacher is obligated to talk about the scary prayer. What is the scary prayer? The scary prayer is kind of a thought that comes out of our scripture reading. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding. Leaning not on your own understanding is not having any will except God's will. And that's the scary prayer. No will except God's will. And so here are Ingrid and Devin. They want to get married. And I say, you need to pray the scary prayer. And the scary prayer is, Lord, if I'm supposed to get married to this individual, open up a door. If I'm not supposed to get married to this person, show me that I shouldn't do this. That's the scary prayer. Because naturally, they want to get married. They're in love, and all of those things are going on in their bodies. They want to get married, but the only safe way, the only happy way, is to pray the scary prayer. Now, as I look at an example, I find someone in the Bible, Jesus, who prayed the scary prayer, Matthew 26:39. And this is probably the scariest prayer that was ever prayed, because it had such momentous consequences. Matthew 26:39. Jesus knows that in a little while he's going to take upon himself the sins of the entire world, present, past, future, and that because of the sins of the world, he would die on the cross, and that he would be separated from his Father, because sin cannot be in God's presence. And yet he does not know whether this separation from his Father is going to be eternal. And so he is struggling with this. And we read of this, Matthew 26:39, and he went a little further. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. He fell on his face and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. What Jesus is really doing here is saying that he would take the risk of being eternally lost, so you and I could be eternally saved. Wow. That's got to be the scariest decision, the scariest prayer that anyone ever made. But you know, it's interesting that Jesus took this attitude all through his life. I'm reading from the beautiful book, Desire of Ages. The Son of God was so surrendered to the Father's will and dependent upon his power. So utterly was Christ emptied of self that he made no plans for himself. He accepted God's plans for him, and day by day the Father unfolded his plans. So we should depend upon God that our lives may be the simple outworking of his will. I can remember praying this scary prayer when I was in Nepal. I was a single missionary, unmarried, and I talked to the leaders of the church, and they said, you know, when you want to go to the States and get married, just let us know. We'll get you a job. Thank you. But my big fear was, how long would it take me to find someone who wanted to be a missionary in Nepal? And I might never come back to Nepal. And so I prayed this scary prayer. Lord, Because I loved working in Nepal. I loved the Nepali people. I loved what I was doing, but I had this big hole in my life. What am I going to do? And so I said, okay, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And I wrote the church letter about second week in January. By the end of February, I was in Southern California. I was the associate pastor of the Redland Seventh-day Adventist Church. But again, I was really frustrated because here I am looking for a wife in Loma Linda. And I soon found out that there are a lot of ladies in Loma Linda who have no interest in going as a missionary to Nepal. Good luck. And then I was frustrated because I didn't have any time for courting. Monday night was volleyball in the gymnasium with the school. Tuesday night with Pathfinders. Wednesday night was a prayer meeting. Thursday night was again being with the young people in for volleyball. Friday night was young people's meeting. Saturday night was church social. And Sunday usually was some kind of a camp out or program with the Pathfinders. And so I said to the Lord, you want me to get married? And then people would come up to me, well-meaning people, and they would say, there's this nurse, and she works 3 to 11 or 11 to 7, and she's up in the 6100 of the big hospital there in Loma Linda. Go and check her out. And when I wouldn't check her out, they were unhappy with me. And when I would check her out, and, I saw that she wasn't missionary quality, they would be upset with me. And I just threw myself at the Lord, and I said, what should I do? And I continued to pray the scary prayer. The Lord woke me up one night, and a teacher at the School of Public Health in Loma Linda said, would you teach the class tomorrow? Show your pictures on health education in Nepal. And it was a health education class, so I said, sure. But when I got there, he spent about more than half of the class period going over their last test. And he gave me about 20 minutes to present about an hour's presentation. And so I was in a bad mood. But still, the Lord was gracious. And I walked out of there, and I was kind of stomping around. And as I'm walking down the hall, this sweet little voice says to me, hi, you're Chuck Schultz, aren't you? And I looked over and saw Elizabeth's face, and the rest is history. We were engaged, that's in the middle of April. We were engaged in July. I got my own church, the Fallbrook Adventist Church, in August. We were married in September. I was ordained in January. And by the 1st of May, I had my new bride who loved Nepal. And I had all of my stuff packed in barrels in the attic of my house. The brethren had kept my budget, my salary for me. I just could not get over the tremendous blessing of praying the scary prayer. Oftentimes, though, sad to say, we don't pray the scary prayer. We pray the prayer of avoidance. You know what the prayer of avoidance is? Unwilling to submit to God's will. God says, you do this, and you say, I don't think so. I have a good friend down in Brookings who is a recovering alcoholic, and he's so good. I get ideas from him all the time, and his knowledge of addiction. You know, we're all addicted to sin. And he came up with this thing one day. He says, you can't get around God. You can only go through God. I thought that was good. You can't get around God. You can't avoid God. The only way you can do is to go through God. And of course, there's that wonderful text, I can do all things when I go around God. No, I can do all things through God who strengtheneth me, through Christ who strengtheneth me. Well, why do we do this? Proverbs 21, verse 2. If we know God's will, why in the world do we get off on this thing about doing it our way? Well, there's this thing about human nature, and I'm going to read the wise man Solomon's take on the prayer of avoidance, because I'm sure he got involved in this. But fortunately, he wrote this to us when he was in one of his better frames of mind, and it's so true. Proverbs 21, verse 2, every way of a man is what in his own eyes? Right. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. And then to make it even more scary, you might say, we have Proverbs 14, 12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man. And all our ways seem right to us. You know, all our ways of thinking, they're always right. We don't think wrong things. Everything we do is right. There is a way, Proverbs 14, 12, that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Now, that should just scare us enough to try to avoid the prayer of avoidance. And the example that I have here is a classic story of Balaam. Turn in your Bibles to Numbers 22. Now, let me tell you what's happened. Children of Israel have come out of Egypt, and they are now going through, or about ready to go through, the land of Moab. And Balak, the king of the Moabites, he's worried. And so Numbers 22, he calls for Balaam. Balaam is a retired prophet, and Balak knows this, and so he says, you know, I want you to go, and I want you to go out and curse these people for me, because there's just too many of them, and I'm afraid they're going to mess things up. And so he sends his dignitaries with a lot of gold and treasure to Balaam's house. Okay, we're going to pick up the story in verse 8. He said unto them, this is Balaam speaking, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. Okay, so he says, I want to check this out. This is good. He wants to find out God's will. Should he go with these people and curse Israel? What should he do? Verse 9, God came unto Balaam and said, what men are these with thee? Verse 10, Balaam said unto God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now and curse them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you to your own land, for the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up. They went unto Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Well, it would be nice if the story ended there, but it doesn't. Why? Because this is an Eastern country. Never forget, Christianity is an Eastern religion. It is not a Western religion. And if you first succeed and if you don't succeed the first time, try again with a little more money. That's the approach. And Balak sent again, verse 15, more princes, more and more honorable than the others. They came to Balaam and said unto him, thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. For I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, and curse me this people. I'll not only give you riches, I will give you fame, and you'll be really great. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of God to do less or more. No, that was a good answer. But verse 19, we see problems. Now, therefore, I pray, tarry ye here also this night, that I might know what the Lord will say unto me more. Maybe God's going to change his mind. So why don't you hang around and let's see if God really means no, or whether he can be talked into this. Verse 20, God came to Balaam at night and said unto him, if, now this is the King James, if there is a condition, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, thou shalt not do. Now, I've always questioned this story, and I couldn't figure out why God was so upset with Balaam. You know what happens now, don't you? He gets on the donkey, and he's going along this little path, and there's a wall on the side, and the donkey keeps, you know, running into the wall and scraping up his legs. And after this happens two or three times, Balaam really gets upset and angry, and he starts yelling at the donkey at the top of his voice and said, if I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you. He's really upset. And the donkey then begins to talk to Balaam and says, you know, there's an angel up there, and the angel is going to kill me and kill you. And then he sees the big picture. But what's the problem here? Why is God so angry here? Well, the point is, and this isn't real clear, but I believe that this fits the picture. These men from Moab didn't stick around. And the point was, if they stuck around and if they called for him, he was supposed to go with them. Verse 21, Balaam rose up in the morning, saddled his ass, and went with the princes of Moab. Perhaps that preposition could also mean to the princes of Moab. In other words, they have a head start on him. He is trying to catch up with them. And verse 22, God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. Nothing there about the priests or the dignitaries from Moab. The only people that are with him are his servants, because all the rest of them have gone on. They figured he wouldn't come, and he's trying to catch up with them. That's why God is angry. The prayer of avoidance. And you know, there is only one thing scarier than the scary prayer, and that's found in Psalms 81. Only one thing scarier than the scary prayer, and that's when we insist on getting our own way, and God lets us have our own way. That's really scary. And that's what Psalms 81, 11 and 12 say. My people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. The margin says, so I gave them up to the hardness of their hearts or imagination, and they walked in their own counsels. I've done that too a few times. And that really is a scary thing. When you are deliberately defying God, and you are going in a way that you think is right, that's scary because you're on your own. When you're with Jesus, you have someone looking after you, you have someone caring for you, you have somebody guiding you. The scary prayer really isn't scary because you have God leading and guiding you. That is the essence of guidance. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. No will but God's will. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Then He will direct your paths. Really, being guided isn't that big a deal if you can avoid the prayer of avoidance. If you can somehow be so honest with God that you only do things His way. Because when we do things our way, when you insist on doing things our way, we always have trouble. And I can testify to that. Okay, we've had the scary prayer, no will except God's will. We have the prayer of avoidance when we insist on having our own way. Now here comes the interesting one. The prayer that you should pray, that I should pray, when God says no. And I have two kings. I have, first of all, King Saul. And let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 13. He's a good example of the attitude that you can have when God says no. 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, and I'm going to start at verse 8. Now, I'll tell you the story here. The children of Israel are about ready to do battle with the Philistines. And they're all, you know, camped, their various camps. And they're all waiting for Samuel, because they can't start the battle until Samuel the priest has come and had the sacrifice. But Samuel seems to be a little bit late. Okay, 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. He, that Saul, tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. Now, only priests from the tribe of Levi can do the burnt offering. And what tribe is Saul from? Tribe of Benjamin. No, this is not appropriate. It came to pass, verse 10, that as soon as he had made an offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him to salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me." They're leaving. He's losing his troops. You know, there's a morale problem. The people are leaving me. I'm losing my army. "And that thou camest not within the days appointed." Duh, Samuel, you're late. If you'd been here on time, this wouldn't have happened. "And the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore," said I, "the Philistines will come now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord." I forced myself. I love that. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. My. Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established the kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be a captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." God says no. The first reaction of many of us is to rebel. Rebel. And we all have instances of a rebellion in our life. And then we have the example of the man after God's own heart, and that's David. Turn to Psalms 131. Psalms 131, if you don't remember anything else today, remember Psalms 31, because this is the right prayer when God says no. Now, before you read this passage, you need to know a little bit about weaning a child. Here in the United States, children are lucky if they get mother's milk. But usually a child is weaned from mother's milk, Elizabeth, a year? Yeah, somewhere around there. Not in the Eastern countries. A child is weaned many times when he's 4 years old, you know? And it's a very, very traumatic time. One of the things that I enjoyed doing in India was riding on the Indian trains. You know, riding there at night, especially when you're sleeping. And, you know, all self-respecting missionaries and people who travel on Indian trains, you have your bedding roll. It's a big piece of canvas, and inside the canvas is your sleeping bag and your pillow. So you have your suitcase and you have your bedding roll. When you get on the train, you hope you can find a luggage rack. And there you put your bedding roll down there on the luggage rack, and you roll it out, and that's where you're going to sleep that night. Because a lot of times, you know, you're 2 or 3 nights on a train. And I am cursed, though, even though I love to ride on Indian trains and hear that clickety-click, clickety-click, you know, and just lets you, and it kind of rocks you to sleep. Unfortunately, these luggage racks are about 5'8". And so I have a few inches that's too long. And so consequently, part of me is sticking out in the hallway. And people will brush past my feet and wake me up. Now, the real trial is when these trains stop about every 15 minutes. and then people are getting in and getting out. You don't get much sleep. But this night, I was traveling with Pastor Peterson. We were in a second-class compartment, which means there was just a tiny bit of foam on the cushion, and that was good. And this was an express train. We weren't going to stop every 15 minutes. We wouldn't stop probably all night long. We were just barreling through from Delhi to Calcutta, and it was going to be a great night, except for one little boy, about 4 years old, and he was being weaned. And all night long, at the top of his voice, he cried out for a certain part of his mother's anatomy that would provide him with comfort and milk. And we heard this word spoken so distinctly at the top of his voice about every 15 minutes all through the entire night. Now you're ready for Psalms 131, verses 1 through 3. What is to be our attitude when God says no? God said no to David. He wanted in the worst way to build that temple. I mean, it seemed so wrong for him. There he was in this beautiful home, cedars from Port Oford, Lebanon, and everything was so beautiful. And here God was being worshipped in a tent. It just seemed so wrong. And so he said, Nathan, I want to build a sanctuary for the Lord. And Nathan says, sure, go for it. Then the Lord appeared to Nathan that night in a dream and says, he can't build the sanctuary. So Nathan goes back to David. David, I'm sorry, but the answer is no, you can't build the sanctuary. Maybe this is a prayer in reference to this no. 131, beginning with verse 1, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. He's humbled. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. My soul is even as a weaned child. Mama says, no, it really hurts me to agree with her, but that's my attitude. I wrote January 24, 1996, in my Bible next to this text, because this was a time when God said no to me, and I read this text, and I was so comforted. The situation was that the Campus Hill Church in Loma Linda was looking for a pastor. I love the Campus Hill. The Romanians would invite me there Friday night, and I would have Vespers. And there are many people who wanted me to be the pastor there, and I prayed about it, and I talked to the conference president, and it just seemed to be such a wonderful thing. I was baptized there. I'd grown up there all my life. It was a wonderful experience. And January 24, the conference president called me up and says, nope. They went Hiveth Williams instead. And so I read that text. My soul is even as a weaned child. And that should be our attitude every single day. Beautiful little book, Steps of Christ, says, each morning, consecrate your plans to Him to be carried out or given up as His providence shall indicate. Thus day by day you may giving your life into the hands of God, and thus your life will be molded more and more after the life of Christ. Steps of Christ, page 70. Life is all about working with God, isn't it? Either we let Him into our day-to-day situations, and there's nothing too insignificant. The placement of a dog, that's big stuff to Helen, the Lord. We don't know what's going to happen. But we know the approach that we should take. And the approach is to humbly say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. May God help us to avoid the prayer of avoidance. And to remember, you can never go around God. That's not the way of doing things. That's not the way of living. Because you're in danger then of being alone, of missing God completely and being out there in the world. And the world is a scary place because there's somebody out there who's bent on destroying us. And the only hope we have, brothers and sisters, is to be guided day by day, moment by moment, by Jesus and his love. And we can only do that if we have this honest, open relationship with Jesus. And even if you, and I've gone through this so many times, even if you and God have a disagreement about something, don't push him out of your lives. Say, Lord, I'd like to do this, and I know you don't want me to do this. This is my will, that's your will. Let's talk about it. You know, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. And God has shown me when I've had that open approach where we have disagreed on something, he has shown me that his way is right. And I look back now and I'm so glad I didn't go to the Campus Hill Church. You know, that was the right thing. God helped me make the right decision. I'm glad I'm here in Gold Beach. You know, that again was the scary prayer that I prayed. If you want me to come, great. If you don't want me to come, show me. And he brought me here. I've never been in a position where I made a mistake when I prayed the scary prayer. It's always been a blessing when my will has been submitted and made into the will of God. And my prayer for you, each one, is that you will always pray the scary prayer, because it isn't scary. That's the prayer of hope and confidence that we as Christians have, that when we trust in the Lord with all our hearts, when we don't lean on our own understanding, and in all our ways, when we acknowledge God, he will direct our paths, and he wants to direct our paths toward heaven. Don't let Satan or anyone else keep you from that path. Dear Father, we are so grateful this morning that there is someone watching over us. Someone who loves us, someone who created us because you want to spend eternity with us. Someone who understands us better than we understand ourselves. You know our weaknesses. You know our failures. You know the tendencies that we have of rebellion and stubbornness and independence. And each one of us at this time would lay all of this at your feet. We recognize that our will is not the best way. We understand that so often it just seems right the way we're thinking. But help us, in spite of that, to surrender that will to you. May we not be so concerned about doing the things that we want to do that we forget the things that you want us to do. And help each one of us to stay close, so close to you, that we can easily hear your Holy Spirit prompting us. And when we read your word, we can again hear promptings. We can read from your word and we can know. We want to be guided by you. We want to be directed by a hand that loves us. And I pray that you'll take each person here and that you'll so mold your will into our will, that by our submission, by our surrender, that every day our actions and our words will be a simple outworking of your plan, of your voice, of your actions. Take us to this end is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.